Let us continue to worship through the reading of God's Word. Our passage of Scripture this morning is found in Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. Do not judge, lest you be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. And why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye.
Richard D. Hahn, in his book, Men Sent from God, lists some criticisms that pastors sometimes receive. And what he writes is sort of tongue-in-cheek because no one person could ever receive all of these criticisms. He says, if a pastor is young, they say he lacks experience. But if he is gray, that he's too old for the young people. I'm getting on my way there. If he has 5 or 6 children, he's irresponsible. If he doesn't have any, he's setting a bad example. If he uses a lot of illustrations, then he is unbiblical. If he uses few illustrations, then he's not relevant. If he condemns wrong, he's cranky. If he doesn't, he's compromising. If he drives an old car, then he is shaming his congregation. But if he drives a new car, then his mind is attached to the things of this world. And so DeHaan's point is that the ministry, the public life of a minister, is subject to criticism. But actually, I don't think it's just the ministry. I think that's just part of living. That everything we do, we're subject to criticism. Whether it is selling papers on the corner, or knitting a sweater, or mowing your lawn, or minding your farm, you'll be criticized. Because people are critical and condemning by nature. I mean, that's just a fact of life. It's illustrated from the event that happened to a poor young bachelor. Every time he brought a prospective wife home, his mother criticized her unmercifully. And it was just impossible. There was nothing that any woman that he ever brought home could do that would please his mother. And he had finally come to his wit's end. And so in his frustration, he was talking to one of his friends, and his friend says, I know what to do. He said, what you need to do is find a woman just like your mother. I mean, that'll satisfy her. And so he went out and he looked and he looked and he looked and he looked. And he finally found a woman that was just like his mother. It was uncanny. Her gait was the same. The way she expressed herself was the same. Her thoughts were the same. And so he brought the woman home to his mother. Shortly thereafter, his friend saw him and was just excited to find out what happened. And he said, well, how did it go? And the young bachelor said, it went great. My mother loved her, but my father couldn't stand her at all. A critical spirit, a judgmental spirit, is endemic to the human situation. And our media, our social relationships, our work situations are immersed in it. And while we often joke about it, when you are on the other end of a critical spirit, it's not very funny at all. There's nothing much more exhausting and debilitating than to be subject to someone who has a critical spirit. And the sad thing is, and I think even sadder than the fact that critical spirits are everywhere, is that the church oftentimes oozes a critical spirit. It is full of people that have critical spirits. And I have thought sometimes as I over the years observed this, that some people must think that a critical spirit is a spiritual gift, that it's something to be exercised and cultivated. Because certainly that's true within the body of Christ. But whatever people may think, the Lord doesn't think so at all, and so in some very almost strident language, he states his case about this matter of a critical spirit. And what we have in the text before us in the first five verses of the final chapter of the Sermon on the Mount is what the Lord has to say about how believers ought to relate to each other in this matter of criticism in the light of the fact that they are going to stand before God in final judgment. And so our Lord, as he begins, minces no words in the opening verse. Do not judge, lest you be judged. Do not judge, lest you be judged. Very clear. He minces no words, but predictably those words have been misunderstood by, I think, millions of people over the years. Some believe that model Christians are completely accepting regardless of the situation. That a Christ-like individual is one that suspends his critical faculties and has a pious, all-accepting blindness. I think a lot of people think that this is the way a good Christian is. It just doesn't really ever exercise any criticalness when it comes to thinking. Now, what I think is funny here, and I think this is really ironic, in fact, it's supremely ironic, is that normally the world loves opinionated people. And they do. The darlings of the world are the people that are opinionated about their politics and opinionated about art and culture and music. But the irony is that in matters of individual morality, it abhors opinionated people, especially if it gets right down to conventional morality. They don't like those kind of people. Then, the darlings of the world are the people who are non-judgmental. And so very often, from a secular viewpoint, and you've all seen this, that the ideal clergyman is undiscerning, flabby, indulgent, all-accepting jellyfish who lives out the misinterpretation of judge not. Everybody wants that kind of a clergyman, at least if you're looking at it from a secular mentality. And the reasons that this cannot be so are very clear and very simple from our text. First, the verse that follows this section that has to do with not judging, verse 6, says this. Beware of false prophets. Do not give what is holy to dogs. And do not throw your pearls before swine. Our Lord uses a couple of condemning phrases there, dogs and swine. And he's teaching us to discriminate. And in order to do that, to know who is a dog and who is a swine, according to the Lord's definition, you have to be discriminating. A little more remote, down in verse 15, we see that we're to exercise judgment, where it says, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, and inwardly are ravenous wolves. This requires subtle, discriminating judgment. And so in our own context, we're taught that we have to be discriminating. That there is a certain place for a critical faculty. Moreover, the rest of the scriptures are full of teachings where we are to be discriminating. 1 John 4:1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out from God. We need to be discerning. John 7:24, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. And so Christians are to be discerning. In fact, they are to be people that have critical minds, that can think critically and can assess life around them. So what Christ says when he says, do not judge, is this, that believers are not to be given to hypercritical, condemning judgment. A discerning spirit is constructive. A hypercritical spirit is destructive. I think we probably all know what a hypercritical spirit is like. But let me give you a little bit of a profile just to warm you to the subject. In its attitudes, a hypercritical spirit delights in finding fault. It just revels in criticism for its own sake, and it expects to find fault, and it's disappointed when it doesn't find it. It's like the man who sat watching his preacher neighbor nail up a trellis in his backyard. And as the preacher noticed that he was being watched intently, he, in a friendly manner, said to the man next door, he said, taking a few lessons on carpentry? The man responded, no. He said, I'm seeing what a preacher does when he strikes his thumb. There are different ways to look at life, to look for the negative, and look for those that are going to fall. And when faults are discovered, then a malignant sort of satisfaction comes in. He always sees the worst, is always looking for the worst. The critical spirit is like a carrion fly, which buzzes a sickening hum of satisfaction over sores, preferring corruption to health. We've all seen this type of fly-like personality. One of the most prominent characteristics of a critical spirit is that it focuses on things that are not very essential and makes them essential. It takes things of little importance and magnifies them to the greatest importance. And when this happens within the church, it's bizarre. Like judging the spirituality of a young couple by whether they spank their child with their hand or with an implement. I've heard that one many times over the years. Or judging the spirituality of others by where they sit in the church, or what version of the Bible they use, or their style. That's a good one. Whatever a Christian style is, but to judge them by their style, and so it goes. And the ironic thing is this pettiness is condemned in Romans 14 in the most graphic of language. But for these people, it would appear that Romans 14 wasn't even in the Bible. The opening verses of Romans 14, now accept the one who is weak in faith, not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One man has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. Let not him who eats regard with contempt him who does not eat. Let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand. And so, despite these words, we have critical spirits within the body of Christ, and it is devastating. I don't think that anybody but Christ himself can calculate the misery that comes from critical spirits. New, excited believers are doused with ice water when they feel judged. I don't know what they're being judged for, but they feel judged. The children of hypercritical people begin to blossom and then they wilt under their parents' language. And then finally, as they begin to mature, they get to the place where they respect no one and suspect everyone. The ministries that should have prospered come to naught. I've seen that happen. And so there's no way that we can compute all of the misery that comes from a judgmental spirit. And our Lord is going to say some strong things in just a moment about that because he wants us to get the point. But I think we need to discern in ourselves whether we do have critical spirits. Maybe with a question like this. Am I pleased when something negative is found out about another? Do I receive satisfaction from that? Perhaps I'm jealous of another person. How do I feel when I find out of his weakness or his sin? Do I experience pleasure? Well, the Lord doesn't want this to happen in our lives. And so to steal us from this, he gives us an axiom, an eternal law, in the second verse of our text, reading verses 1 and 2 together. It has to do with stricter judgment we receive. Do not judge, lest you be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured out to you. Now here's the point, and I hope we all get this. The standard and tone of our eternal judgment is set by how we conduct ourselves in this earth in this matter of judgment. That's quite a thing to say. I think that probably many of us who've been raised as we have been under the teaching of full grace might question something like that. Why, I'm completely absolved before Christ. But I'm talking about the judgment seat of Christ. And what I want us to understand is the standard and tone of that judgment at the judgment seat, the Bema, the judgment of rewards before Christ is going to be set by how we conduct ourselves in this matter of judgmentalism in this world. Because you see, other scriptures tell us the same thing. Romans 2:1 says, therefore, you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment. For in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. Paul says that we prove by our judgment of others that we know what is right. And therefore, if we go against what we know is right, we are without excuse. I think perhaps the clearest explanation of this principle is seen in James, the 3rd chapter, verse 1, which reads, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that such will incur a stricter judgment. What he's saying is, if you become a teacher, and if you set yourself up as an authority in other people's lives and conduct yourself that way, then you will be judged by the authority you assume. So if I claim to have an exceptional grasp of Scripture and conduct myself this way in the world, then I will be judged according to how I promote myself as an authority in these things. If I claim to have a specially wise, discerning spirit, maybe that's the reason I've gone through life correcting others, then God will judge me in the same tone. So that if we set ourselves up as judges and authorities in this world, then we ought not to complain, because our Scripture says, the one we have before us, for in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Brothers and sisters, I have no desire at all to soften this Scripture or to rationalize it. I'd like to have it sit with us and embed itself in our hearts that this is an axiom, an eternal law of God. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. And I think the question we need to ask ourselves is, how is this going to affect our eternal judgment? There, of course, is the judgment that of the separation of believers and unbelievers, the sheep and the goats, but there is also the judgment seat of Christ, the judgment of rewards. And I think that there's a sense in which judgmental believers will go on to be with God, but they'll go on without their rewards because they've been vitiated by a judgmental, critical spirit. Dare we say this morning, God, judge me as I judge my fellow men and women. Do we dare say that this morning? Do we dare pray that? God, judge me as I judge others. And I think what our Lord wants to do is put a holy fear within us. That's a healthy thing. God is going to judge us as we judge others. The tone of our life is going to become the tone of our judgment. Now, there is nothing more ungodly and unbecoming than a critical spirit, and nothing more unchristlike than a self-righteous person who ignores himself and judges others. And I hope what we have in the next verses isn't wasted on us because of its familiarity. Verses 3 and 4. And why do you look at the speck on your brother's eye? But do not notice the log that is in your own eye. Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye. Now the picture that our Lord Jesus gives is a ridiculous picture. And I think it's really a sarcastic picture too, that it's biting. Because the word for log here is the word for a huge piece of wood, like a rafter, a beam, and a ceiling. And the word for speck here is like a speck of sawdust. And it would be absolutely impossible for anyone to have a log like this in their eye, or to even have it in front of them, be able to navigate at all, be absolutely blinded. He wouldn't just have his vision distorted or obscured, but would function as absolutely blind. And to help another person take a speck of sawdust out of the eye would be absolutely impossible. It's ridiculous. Yet the tragedy is, it's very common. You remember, I think, the great scriptural example of this is King David, when he was at the very bottom of his life morally. He had taken Uriah's wife, committed adultery with her, found out she was pregnant, had Uriah murdered. In the midst of this, Nathan the prophet comes in and he tells him a story about a man who had lived next to a rich man who had great flocks of sheep, and the poor man had this one little ewe lamb, and he loved it like a daughter, he says, fed it out of his own cup. The rich man, not wanting to take from his herd to feed some guests, took that little lamb and slaughtered it. David's response, an amazing response to this, was something like this: that man deserves to die, and he's going to have to pay back everything fourfold. And you remember Nathan said, as he pointed that prophetic finger at him, he said, you are the man. That's the way we are. Our tendency is to turn a microscope on other people's sins and then the wrong end of a telescope on our own sins. Now, we have two words for sin. If somebody else does it, we can find a good street word to describe it, but if we do it, we have a nice euphemism for it. And I think the psychology of this log speck syndrome is obvious. We can easily spot a speck of phoniness or unreality in someone else's life because we have a log jam of it in our own lives. It takes one to know one. Moreover, I think it's an axiom. I think this is an axiom. I think that we hate our faults and our sins in other people. We really don't like our weaknesses when we see them in other people. And then I think this wrath at the speck in someone else's eye can come from the suppressed anger and guilt over the massive sin in our own lives. I think that's probably what went on with David. Came out of him subconsciously. But whatever the reasons for all of this, when you're a log-toting, speck-inspecting person, you're impossible, and the Lord Jesus Christ says, you're a hypocrite. Because they really don't care at all about the speck that's in the other person's eye. It's really a matter of elevating themselves by finding something wrong with another person. I think the pattern is universal. It is self-righteousness, which gives a feeling of superiority. Then comes this censoriousness, which masks itself in some sort of benevolent spirit by, here, help me with this. Let me help you along with your weakness. And underneath all of that is a condemning contempt. And it's malicious. an ugly thing. Some of the most unchristian aggression is practiced by ostentatiously humble people who come with a concern. What are we to do? Our Lord makes it clear in verse 5. You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly enough to take the speck out of your brother's eye. In other words, we are to judge ourselves, to take what's in our own eye away. And the scriptures in the Old and New Testament repeat it again and again and again that we're to judge ourselves. And when we do it, a wonderful thing happens. I return time after time to the opening Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Those that see themselves as they are and realize they're spiritually bankrupt, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And then, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. That is, blessed are those who mourn over their spiritual condition and the spiritual condition of the world, for they shall be comforted. And when we get to the place where we see ourselves and the log is removed from our eyes, then we weep over our sin and we weep over the sins of the world. And when we think about other sins, instead of being critical, we weep. I think that's what we're talking about here. And then, when we have taken the log out of our own eye, then we can help with a speck of dust. I think many read this and think, I'm never to involve myself in removing a speck from another's eye. But I don't think the Lord is saying that. He's not encouraging a laissez-faire attitude where we just let someone go, because when you have a speck in your eye, it is very, very uncomfortable. And oftentimes, you can't get it out yourselves. You need help to do this. And the procedure for taking a speck of dust from another person's eye is a very delicate, delicate maneuver. Because there's nothing in the human body more sensitive than the eye. You touch an eye, and it shuts automatically. What is needed for clearing an eye is gentleness, and patience, and understanding, and sympathy, and empathy. In the spiritual realm, the care of a soul is even more delicate, because the soul is the most tender thing in all of a person. And so it's required to us that we be humble and sympathetic and conscious of our own sins, far from condemning. In fact, we ought to be weeping. What we need is God's mercy. We need to be people who speak the truth in love. Some can do it and some can't. I think it gets right back to what Jesus is saying here. Criticism is a part of living. We live in a sea of criticism, in the media, in our schooling, in our social relationships. And it ought not to be a part of the church. Would that God would purge it from our lives. To have a body of believers unique probably in the world, where there was no critical spirit. Let me ask a couple of questions and suggest a couple of things in conclusion. The questions are this. One, who have I been critical of this week? Can you answer that to yourself? Has my focus on their faults blinded me to my own? And then three things to do. First, in prayer, ask God to help us, me, you, to believe the text. To believe what the text says. To have faith in it. Then ask God to help us see ourselves as we are. And then read through 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7, especially thinking on the verse that says that love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things.
love never fails. Let us pray. Our Father, we have been brought up to the searchlight of your word. And there's not one of us here who senses that we have lived up to the standard that the Lord Jesus sets before us. We would pray, our God, that by your work of grace, by our humble submission to you, that you would do the things that are necessary to purge the critical spirits from our lives and make us to be people who model what this passage says, a loving people who reach out in healing to others, whose lives are open and transparent and a glory to you, people who make the church an inviting place, a haven from a critical, judgmental world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.